Turning this evening then to the third chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read down through the passage together. Do trust that you're making an endeavor just to read the chapter beforehand, and to prepare your heart even as we come to consider the passage in its entirety. Next week, the homework's a little less. You'll see there, it's only 6 verses. And so it's going to be a challenge maybe to get a 40-odd minute message out of 6 verses, but I'm sure you've guessed by now, I suppose I can talk for as long as I need to. So God willing, we'll be able to achieve it nonetheless. But we're only going to do the one chapter at the moment. I may have changed that by Sunday, but the intention is still to only do one chapter next week. And so we'll come to the chapter 4, just that short chapter, God willing, this day and week in His will. But nevertheless, chapter 3 and the verse 1, the Word of God says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their culls and their round tires like the moon. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels. The changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples and the crisping pins. The glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. Coming then to this third chapter, we continue, of course, to consider another part of the same sermon that we began considering last Tuesday evening. And this is something that Isaiah begins to deliver in the chapter 2 and continues then right through to the conclusion of chapter 5. And once more then, I encourage you to apply the same resolve that you did last week. For we aren't dealing with material that's easily understood. The themes, the teaching points, the truth to apply, they aren't readily identified. But I remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is indeed profitable. And so with God's help, we're going to seek to gain the profit, even from our study this evening once more. We're going to see the issues with the nation. We're going to see issues with men. We're going to see issues with women. It's going to be quite an evening. Now in chapter 2, we saw detail for us the problem of man. It was, of course, his pride. And right away, as we enter chapter 3, we see that because of that problem, Judah and indeed Jerusalem are facing imminent judgment. The word behold there is all capitalized in my Bible. And indeed, as we come to it in the original, we see communicated to us a significant message about which the Lord would have us to take note of. There's a certainty that it testifies of, but there's also an imminency that it testifies of. For it's a message communicated by the Lord of hosts. And that's a name that testifies, yes, to his position of power and authority, but also his position as commander of the forces of heaven. And so the message of judgment, the sure and certain truth that judgment is coming as a result of their sin of pride, it's all reinforced by this opening line, this opening phrase, the opening verse of chapter 3. For the prophet says, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay, the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. And surely here, as this message continues, Isaiah is seeking to reinforce to the people that this judgment is not only coming, but they're standing right at the threshold of it. God's divine and inescapable wrath is just around the corner. And all that they know to be true, all that they rely upon, all that they hold dear, will soon, very soon, be stripped away. This is exactly what is being dealt with here in the opening verses. All that brought them sustenance, brought them comfort, security, all of that would be gone. Notice in verse 1, he mentions the stay, the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. Talking there about power, about strength, it's talking there about that which provides nourishment and sustenance to the body. We continue on in verse 2 and we see the mighty man, the man of war. That which provides security, their soldiers, their armies. He goes on to say the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the agent, speaking there of the judiciary. The captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Once more alluding to those who hold positions in the democratic structures of the land, but also the religious leaders. And so everything is in view here. Everything which was in place for their good, everything which was in place for their peace of mind, their protection, all of it would be gone. Many were the boasts of the people which had been heard of God. We saw that mentioned very clearly to us in chapter 2. We noted also the examples of lavish lifestyles, the excesses which were to be found within the borders of the land. But all of this matters nothing when it comes to what will occur according to the decree of God, as he allows deserved and merited judgment to fall upon the people. There's a people had until this point been a stiff-necked people. They had been those who had refused to hear, to heed the very warnings and the pleas of God through his servants, the prophets. And so right at the outset of this chapter, God says, Judah, Jerusalem, I'm taking away the stay, the staff, your might, your power, all that you rely upon, it's gone. Come to verse 4 and we read there, I will give children to be their princes, babes shall rule over them. This is an interesting verse because within this verse we come to the knowledge of that God's judgment comes in a variety of ways. Verses 1 to 3 are arguably evidence of God's blunt dealings with Judah and Jerusalem. Those things relied upon and held dear, they're here one moment but gone the next. That's all that we've learned as we've made our way through the opening three verses. But this verse 4 involves a deeper and a more painful course of action that God will embark upon. Undoubtedly, this was a nation that knew the existence of many champions in its past. Mighty men who were well capable to lead. Mighty men who were wise in decision-making. Mighty men who were fearless in battle. Mighty men who were steadfast in commitment, discerning in judgment. But God speaks of a complete reversal here. For in the place of mature and wise and fearless leaders would be immature, ignorant, and foolish, fear-filled leaders. The reference to children and to babes is, in my view, as we find it here in the verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, babes shall rule over them. That reference is to stature and to standing rather than to age. Their ability to lead, their ability to lead well. So God says, judgment is inevitable. Not just because God has decreed it to be so, but also because at the very helm of the nation will be those unwilling to face up to the plight that they are found in, unable to perceive the danger they are found in, and unfit to action any measurable or meaningful change to avert the inevitable doom and disaster which lies before them. In Proverbs 29, in the verse 18, we are told that where there is no vision, the people perish. God here is foretelling of a time when no vision will be present, because no vision will be possible. In no way seeking to demean children or babies, but how can vision, direction, or decision come from those who have yet to learn or master the skills required to look after themselves? And so the people will perish. God's judgment is inevitable. God's judgment shall surely fall. This lack of suitable and dependable oversight will result in anarchy, chaos, and social unrest. We see in verses 5 and 6 that societal norms will be destroyed. Neighbors will be at war. The old shall be treated dishonorably and shamefully by the younger generation. For the prophet says, the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. But notice also in verse 6 that he goes on to say, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. So anarchy and chaos are all around, but this chaos then will filter inevitably through to the decision-making at the very top of the nation. Such will be the state in those days that desperation will set in. And there will be those who identify anyone suitable to lead, to guide, and to hold power and authority. And this will see these men then pleading with that fellow, desperately pleading for him to take the role. The desperations of the times are indicated not just because of this course of action, but also because that which is meant to qualify, and in Israel's days, a suitable leader was set apart because of his might, his wisdom, his bravery. But they're no longer the essential criteria. Rather, just having the appearance of one able to lead means that one is decreed suitable. And this all testifies to all the norms that were existent in the nation up until this point being completely destroyed and set aside. For here we see even the very office, the very position of a leader, it's being debased, it's being devalued. The nation itself is disintegrating. Verse 7 goes on to relate this truth, that even the less than qualified individual wants nothing to do with the position. He says, in that day shall he swear, referring to the man with whom the nation is begging to take the position, to assume that authority. He says, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. His protests are vehement. His reasons are clear. And then God sums it all up as he outlines the issues with the nation, and he says, Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. It's all clear. It's all of their own doing. The reasons, the justification, it's without dispute. Notice how at the end of that verse, Ada tells us there that they're being reminded that their sin was all against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done all this evil in thy sight, was what the psalmist penned. He identified that as much as others had been harmed or negatively impacted as a result of his sin, ultimately his sin was against God. His name had been shamed. His law had been broken. And here we see in the case of Israel that his heart, God's heart, was breaking because of the words and actions of his people. The reality of it all being done in his sight is reinforced in the verse 9 because it says, the show of their countenance. All of these things are happening day by day, time after time. No one's seeking to hide it. It's a reminder, is it not, first and foremost, that nothing is hid from God. Man may love darkness rather than light, but God himself sees even into the darkest recesses of our heart. He knows all that we are. And he knows all that we do. But it was also evidence of the arrogance which abounded in those days. Judah weren't trying to hide what they were doing. Their pride was such that day by day, time after time, they lived and acted and talked with impunity. They believed that they were exempt from God's law, exempt from God's judgment. The Bible tells us there in the middle part of verse 9, nay, hide it not. And so he says, woe, woe unto their soul. God is here pronouncing the reality of spiritual judgment. And it's all applied using the truth of sowing and reaping. For he says, they have rewarded evil unto themselves. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." And so God says, all of this evidence that's stacked up against you, here's the justification, here's the reasons as to why judgment will fall, and it's all according to the principle of sowing and reaping that I've laid down way back in the times of Moses. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he's speaking here to the people, and he's saying, if you sow righteousness, if you sow that which is pleasing to God, that which is in keeping with his will, then you will reap righteousness, you will reap that which is promised as the inheritance of all them who love him and serve him. Solomon penned in Proverbs 21, in the verse 21, "He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor." But then he says, "So evil, so sin, so wickedness, you'll reap the rewards of sin. You'll reap the results of evil. You'll reap the reality of that wickedness will inevitably bring. And that inevitability that it brings is my judgment upon you." And to put it all into context, we must remember that this is a message to Judah. It's a message to Jerusalem. This was to a people whom God had called his own. A people who knew the face of God to shine upon them. His favor had been bestowed to them. He had nurtured them. He had prospered them. He had allowed them to flourish into a great nation. He had redeemed them from bondage and captivity. He had journeyed with them in their wilderness wanderings. He had met and supplied their every need. He had brought them out to bring them in. Crossing the Jordan, their feet had trodden on the land that he had promised to them. He had defeated their enemies. He had raised up wise, noble, and just leaders. He had granted to them peace and prosperity and the length and the breadth of the land. They were a nation revered. Jerusalem was a city revered. It was here the presence of the Lord was known. It was here God took great delight as he loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And to this people, to this city, God said, this is the reality of what is. This is the reality of what is to come. Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen. It's easy, is it not, to see the comparisons once more. As we read off what was a reality in the days of Isaiah, a reality here in this time and history in the nation of Judah, compare it and contrast it to the days in which we live. The nation in which we live. The decline of our nation, is it not so painfully similar to all that's recorded here? A nation blessed with might and stature in a bygone day, once considered in a positive light by the other nations of this world, once blessed with capable and wise leaders, once standing at the forefront of science, academia, and discovery. But now it's reduced to a shell of itself. The recent events, both at Westminster and Stormont, have reminded us that we too are ruled by those marked by immaturity, self-obsession. Indeed, we've all lived through a time when, in the calamity of events, almost anyone with a heartbeat and a Conservative Party membership was being considered for a ministerial post. And dare I say, even the very top post in the land. We've witnessed the death of a good monarch, And in her place has come one who is willing to embrace the mantra and the dogma of our generation, desiring to fit in, no matter the cost or the principle discarded. A man who will, as part of the celebrations to mark his own coronation, host a concert on the Lord's Day, featuring a choir that will be partly made up of LGBTQ plus individuals, including young people suffering from gender dysphoria. And all of this in an effort to be more inclusive. All of this in an effort to represent a minority of people who make up only 3% of our entire population, but nevertheless have been catapulted to the forefront, pushed to be part of the mainstream. I tell you, we too have become a nation who celebrates sin, who do nothing to hide our sin, a nation who revel in pride parades, who revel in the provision of and construction of abortion clinics labeled as healthcare, who celebrate the coming out, living as your true self, fulfilling your every desire, and any other strapline of this generation you can imagine. And boldly, proudly announce that the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is proud to be a progressive, inclusive, and diverse society. A place where the Bible is for dinosaurs, churches are for bigots, racists, and chauvinists. And God, well, who knows? Or who really cares if he even exists? I tell you, our nation is ruined. Our nation has fallen. But as we come back to our passage and consider verse 12 and following, we see that issues are not only outlined in the nation, but as the chapter progresses, blame is laid squarely at the feet of two respective groupings. The first of these groupings is the male leadership. Look into verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy past. The Lord standeth up to plead. The Lord standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? Saith the Lord God of hosts. These verses outline for us the apparent breakdown which has occurred. A nation which once knew the gift and blessing of men such as Samuel, David, Moses, and Joshua now seems to be a nation void of any such stature or wisdom amongst its current leadership. And inevitably, a nation's direction is dictated by the leadership in place. As the leader, so the people. In verse 12, we see highlighted for us there the current structure of leadership. And we're reminded that this is in disarray. Women are to the fore. Children are the oppressors. Once more, this is a reference to maturity rather than age. Immaturity was identified right at the beginning of the existence of a monarch in Israel. Saul typified one who was immature in all of his dealings with the office and indeed with the people. He was one who demonstrated weak leadership. This continued in the reigns of Solomon, continued through the reigns of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and on and on and on. But right in the heart of the verse, God says clearly and succinctly, the leadership is to blame for your current condition. The leadership is to blame for your future demise. He says, oh, my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Now, in verse 14, the Lord goes on to make the accusation that the leaders have preyed upon their own people. They've robbed them of the good that was in the land, the good that they needed and required for their own lives. These leaders have extracted everything of value from the very fabric of Jewish society, all to line their own pockets, all to satisfy their own desires and urges. And the end result has been the decimation of their own people and their own land. In verse 15, the Lord goes on to testify of the mistreatment of the people by the leaders. And if you remember from our studies just prior to Christmas, we touched upon Ezekiel in the chapter 34. And there we looked at the shepherds who were raised up by God to be over the people. And Ezekiel 34, the accusation was made that the shepherds of God's people were ruling with force and with cruelty. And here evidence is furnished to substantiate that claim. Instead of tenderly and compassionately dealing with the people, instead of being there to love and to show empathy, they abused their position. They abused those they had authority over. They abused the very privilege and opportunity that God had granted to them. And so God says in verse 13, I'm going to stand up on behalf of the people. I'm going to plead for my people. I'm going to judge the leaders for all that they have done. There's real issues with the leadership of the land. Leadership is no easy task. But leadership is also no ordinary task. Leadership is the opportunity to put the needs of others before yourself. It's the opportunity to guide in a gentle and compassionate way. It's the opportunity to build and empower a people, meaning that potential is realized and prosperity is enjoyed by all. Leadership involves a calling, of that there is no doubt. But it also involves and requires a skill set. And when it comes to a local assembly, this skill set is clearly outlined in the Word of God. This time last year, we looked at the letters to Timothy and to Titus. And in those letters, we identified the requirements of God's Word for godly leadership in the local assembly. We were reminded of the obligation placed upon those leaders to serve in a way and to discharge the responsibilities of their office in a way which was to the benefit of the whole flock they led. Now, Isaiah here clearly outlines for us how that wrong leadership brings destruction, brings devastation. We know from our studies in the Word of God already that there are numerous examples which remind us that good leadership brings blessing and prosperity. And yet today, in churches all across the land, these principles have been set aside. Men have been appointed to positions of leadership and authority because of who they are, because of what they bring, because of who they are friendly with, because of what abilities or talents they have, because of how much they are in agreement with the current leadership, because of how nice or friendly they are. And all around us today, New Testament churches seem to crave after gift and not godliness. I myself have heard many conversations about individuals under consideration for this rule or that, for this office or that. And by and large, these conversations have centered upon how capable the individual is, how committed the individual is, how charitable the individual is. But very rarely have I yet to hear a conversation which has interrogated or indeed reported how Christ-like that individual was. As the leadership, so will be the church. An assembly will become who they have appointed. And oh, today there are many who lament the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, when for years the Church of Jesus Christ have been led by weak leaders and appointed weak leaders. Oh, he's a nice fella. He can speak a bit. He can pray. He can sing. He's easy to get along with. Let's make him one of our leaders. When you let the wolf in, don't be surprised at the death of the sheep. Leadership matters. And it's high time that an emphasis was placed on godly leadership again. And it's long overdue that leaders led in a godly manner, regardless of the price to be paid in terms of popularity or favor. Because leadership matters. As your leadership, so too your church. But it's not only leaders who are placed under the microscope. It's also women. Feels like we're taking it all on the night. Evidence is given to us in the remainder of the chapter of the coming to the forefront of women within the land. Begins in the verse 16 where the Lord says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." We see evidence of a craving but also a taking of the center stage. The women that are described in the verses that remain in this chapter are truly far removed from the reserved and modest demeanor that's encouraged in God's word. There's no evidence of the shamefacedness or sobriety here. No evidence of the meek and quiet spirit that is spoken of by Paul and by Peter. And in verse 17, we see that because of this, God's going to move. He says there at the beginning of verse 17, "Therefore, because women have come to the forefront and taken center stage, therefore the Lord will smite." As the verse continues, we see that the Lord is going to smite them by taking away their pride. Their pride will be turned to shame. He says there in verse 17, "He'll smite them with the scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts." The hair of a woman's head is described as her glory in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. God says here in this passage, that very same hair will fall out. The jewelry, the ornaments they are adorned with as the chapter continues. The trinkets, the accessories they are attired with, they're all gone. They're all taken away. Even as we come to verse 24, we see that the sweet perfumed aroma of their skin would be replaced by a stink, making them repulsive. Their fair and their pleasant complexion and appearance would be replaced with that which attracts not. Everything that a woman in that day would have counted dear, everything which brought her pleasure, comfort. And then as we see even in verse 25 and 26, security would all be gone. Joy would be replaced with mourning. Gladness would be replaced with devastation. Now all of this doesn't sit too easily in the generation in which we live. It all rubs against the grain, as it were. This is a part where many will get a little hot under the collar and be prone to be unable to swallow the full teaching of God's word. But just because it's not palatable in our generation doesn't mean we don't address it. Doesn't mean we don't apply it. To preach expositionally through a book means that you deal with the passage. You preach what's in front of you. The contribution of women in society, and indeed in an assembly like ours, is something which Scripture always speaks of in a positive manner. Society is benefited as women play their part and give of their time and talent in various roles and settings. The life of a local assembly is enriched by the positive input and contribution of women. And indeed, a short study of the early days of the New Testament church highlight to us just how valuable and indeed essential women are to the life and to the well-being of a local assembly. Here in this assembly, we are blessed due to the contribution of our ladies. And thanks and appreciation must be expressed, and indeed could never be expressed enough, to all of those who positively contribute to the life and ministry of our assembly. And so in no way should any of this be interpreted as another instance of a male leader putting women down or reminding them of their place. But we do come to a reminder tonight of how important it is that we always ensure that the contribution, the ministry, indeed the service of women, both in society and in the church, is always enacted in a manner which is consistent with the teaching given in and the pattern laid down in the Word of God. Now, all through time, the devil has waged a war against the biblical model of headship. In every generation, he has attempted to reverse the roles of men and women in society and indeed in religious life. And where evidence does exist of the devil being successful in those attempts, then disaster, devastation, and death has always been the end product. Right at the beginning of time, we see how his plan unfolds in the garden as Eve presents the fruit of the tree which was forbidden by God to be consumed of. She presents it to Adam and he partook thereof. And this tactic has been employed time after time to the detriment of wider society and to the detriment of the life and ministry efforts of God's people. Tonight I'm not seeking to demean or discourage women. The women of our assembly. Rather, I am seeking to encourage each and every one to stick to the biblical pattern. And no matter how difficult, even frustrating that may be at times, let the men lead in this assembly. and continue to live, continue to work, and continue to serve in obedience to the Word of God. And continue to provide your much needed and much appreciated and valued contribution to the life and to the ministry of this assembly in a Christ-honoring way. Because I remind you, we could not function as an assembly without your input. But your input must always be according to the Word of God. It's quite a chapter, isn't it? Deals with some difficult, awkward truth, but it's essential truth. Tonight, let's not feel downcast or discouraged by what we've dealt with. But let us rejoice that these things have been given for our good, for our learning. And let us leave here with a greater resolve to pray. Pray for our nation. That despite its very evident pursuit and flaunting of sin, that God would have mercy on us. Pray for the leadership of this assembly and assemblies just like ours. That godliness would be the standard, not gift. And that godliness would be the practice, not popularity. And pray for our women, that both in life and service, God would continue to use them to make a positive impact in our generation and indeed in our assembly. And pray that he would also raise up more godly women, willing in life and service to follow the biblical pattern and to bring glory to his name as they make a positive impact in society and in our church.